As you know, each year I choose a passage of Scripture to make my prayer for my personal prayer for myself in the coming year. And I want to say, first of all, thank you for those who have joined me in praying Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21 in this past year. It's been a blessing to me. And if you have likewise adopted that as your own prayer or just prayed it for me, either one, I greatly appreciate your prayers joining me with that passage. But I want to share this year's passage. And this was actually Edmund, my oldest son's suggestion. Over the holidays, I preached at Collierville, Tennessee, at the first church I ever pastored. But the pastor who is there now spoke before me and quoted Philippians 1:11. And later, in typical Edmund fashion, Edmund asked me, "Hey, Papa, have you picked out a passage to pray for the coming year yet?" And I said, "No, not yet," sort of sensing there was an agenda behind the question. And Edmund had looked up Philippians chapter 1 and said, "I just love that passage. You should make that your prayer for this coming year." And so as I looked at it and prayed over it myself, I actually came to agree with him. So here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, we actually have recorded for us from Paul's own lips what his prayer was. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's just sweet to me. "This is my prayer," Paul says. So it excites me, and I hope you, to think that roughly 2,000 years ago, Paul felt impressed to make these four things in these three verses a matter of concerted, ongoing prayer for God's people. In fact, one of the most thriving churches of his day, and yet he said, "This is what I'm praying for you." And now I am able to join him, to echo the Apostle Paul himself in 2019 and make these things a priority for myself as well. Paul says, "This is what I'm praying for you, believers," and I get to say this year, "This is what I'm praying for myself." And so, as we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 1, first of all, we see this request that your love may abound more and more. Secondly, in verse 10, that you may approve the excellent. And a third request in that same verse, that you may aproskapos, in other words, that you may be clear, blameless in the day of Christ, totally without any fault in the day of Christ. And then fourth and finally, in verse 11, that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And so as we look through this passage together, I just want to begin in verse 9 and this remarkable request that Paul has for believers, saying, "This is what I'm praying for you. This is what I'm praying for you, that your love will abound more and more." So as I try to internalize that for myself, it means I don't want this to be a year of treading water, of stagnating spiritually, or even of mediocre growth. More and more is Paul's prayer here. I want, if I am echoing Paul's desire here, I want my love to superabound. And this, what's so remarkable about this, the way that Paul phrases this, is there's one word that he uses for abounding, and it literally means more than enough. So in other words, Paul is saying, I want you to have more than enough love. So whatever it is that you're facing, whatever challenges, frictions, difficulties with other people, or whatever doubts, fears you may have as you look to God and wonder perhaps, or are tempted to wonder about God's love for you, I want you to have more than enough love. But then, as if that's not enough, he goes on to say, I want you to have more and more of more than enough love. Someone has said, a man should be content with what he has, but never with what he is. And this is what Paul is expressing here. He's saying, I want you, yes, on one hand, to be a contented Christian, to thank God for the things that He has done in your life and the things that He is doing in your life, to be resting in Him, trusting in Him. But at the same time, I don't want you to be satisfied. I want you to have love that is superabounding and is growing and even more than you already have. It's striking that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, in those famous passages, the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are those, happy are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness." There is a happy state. We maybe think of a happy state as being a state only in which I have everything I want. But Jesus actually says there is a state of happiness that is superior to that, and it is a happiness that comes from holy discontent. A happiness that comes from hungering and thirsting of more of the good things that God has to give. Of desiring more, actually, of Jesus than I already am enjoying. And so Paul says not just that you would abound, superabound in your growth in general, but specifically in your love. Love in precisely the order and manner that Jesus describes in the first two commandments. Jesus lists the two chief, the greatest commandments, if you recall. And he says the first and greatest of all commandments is loving God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he goes on to say, and there's a second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this after stating those first two. He says, there is no greater commandments than these. Both of them commands to love. Love for God, love for others. There's nothing greater in all the world. So you take any issue, any thought that you are wrestling with, any concern of yours for the world around you, and process it through Jesus' grid here, that there are no greater commands than this, to love God and to love your neighbor. In other words, I can do everything else well. I can keep all the big ones as I think about it, like not lying or stealing or cheating or killing, and still miss out on the joyful purpose of God for my life. So Paul's prayer and my goal, therefore, ought to be this: love God with more of my heart's affections, more of my soul's aspirations, more of my mind's attention, more of my strength's actions, to love God more and more in this coming year. And then, because this is the necessary correlation that I can't separate, Jesus won't let me do it, then, through my love for God in Jesus Christ, to love my neighbor more than ever before, shown in ways that self-sacrificingly spend for his or her spiritual care, to love others more because I am loving God more than ever before. And so, Paul says, that is my prayer, that your love may be more than enough. In fact, more than enough. But he turns and says then, in knowledge and in judgment, discernment, judging wisely. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that those who are skillful in using God's word are the same ones who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The more we're in God's word, the more discerning we become. The more we're able to see good and evil for what they are. And so it's not just a warm and fuzzy feeling kind of love that Paul is exhorting or encouraging or praying for believers. No, he's saying, I want you to have that kind of love that is so exercised, so built up and meaty and hearty and real, that you can exercise spiritual muscles instinctively through God's word to discern what is good, to discern what is evil. So your love for God and your love for neighbor is discerning love that attends to what is good and notices what is evil. That doesn't, in other words, just happen easily or overnight, does it? Paul is saying that, and the writer of Hebrews is making that clear. Just loving does not mean that you know what is right. Just loving God and loving your neighbor does not mean that you and I recognize what is right, what is good, what is healthy. No, it's those who are daily in God's word, whose senses are being shaped by God's word, that then can discern what is good and what is not good. So, a prayer, as one source well expresses, for our love to find expression in wise actions that would truly benefit others and glorify God. That we could summarize Paul's prayer here in verse 9 in this way, that your love would find expression in wise actions that would truly benefit others and glorify God. I'm loving God, I'm loving others, and my senses are being discerning about what's good and what's evil, and so therefore I'm not just meaning well, I'm actually able to discern what is good and to do what is right. As close friends and former classmates, George Whitefield and John Wesley, imagine that, classmates, two of the most famous Christians of all time, but they were classmates in the same school and dear friends. But as they became two of the most well-known and influential ministers of their day, both of their ministries continuing to grow, a deep doctrinal difference soon threatened to publicly divide them. In fact, the public wanted to divide them, and we might put it that way. But even as Wesley began to preach and publish sermons against Whitefield's belief in election and predestination, Whitefield continued to disagree with him in public and in private with unmistakable love and affection. One title of Whitefield's work shows his spirit toward Wesley. Catch this. This is one of his works in which he's addressing this doctrine of predestination. And he entitled his work this, Dialogue Between a Predestinarian and His Friend. Isn't that beautiful? How winsome, how winning. And he pleaded in a letter to Wesley, For Christ's sake, let us not divide among ourselves. Let us avoid all disputation. Do not oblige me to preach against you. I would rather die. Someone once asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, to which he replied, No, I don't think I will, because he will be so close to Christ that the light will blind me. Ian Murray, who has put together Whitefield's works, writes about this period in Whitefield's life. By the way, that Whitefield's journal that Ian Murray edited is one of the best books I've ever written. Highly recommend it to you. But Ian Murray, writing of this period in Whitefield's life, comments this way, In this respect, Whitefield teaches us a needful lesson. Doctrinal differences between believers should never lead to personal antagonism. Error must be opposed even when held by fellow members of Christ. But if that opposition cannot coexist with true love for all saints and a longing for their spiritual prosperity, then it does not glorify God nor promote the edification of the church. And that's what Murray writes, but Paul puts it this way much more succinctly in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And so here is this wonderful expression that is Paul's prayer for the church, that your love may be superabounding in such that you're loving God more, loving your neighbor more, discerning at the same time, and yet even in your discernment, treating others who disagree with you with love. And then in verse 10, he goes on to offer this second request, that you may approve what is excellent. Approve the excellent. We are to be thoughtful, discerning, testing, careful. So in other words, our love for our neighbor, as much as we love them more than we even love ourselves, that does not mean throwing away discernment. It doesn't mean throwing away truth ever. We're to be thoughtful, we are to be discerning, we're to be testing, we're to be careful. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, telling them to prove or test everything. Not just the big important things or the controversial things or the things that, you know, are challenging theologically. No, test everything and then keep or hold fast to those things that are good. And so there's this discernment that is still exhorted, that is still important for us to recognize. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed, Paul says, to this world, but instead be transformed by continually renewing your mind. Why? Why is that important? He goes on to say, so that you will develop that spiritual skill, that spiritual maturity to discern the will of God in the midst of millions of competing truth claims. And so, renew your mind regularly, frequently, daily, we might even say, so that you develop this spiritual skill, this mature spirituality, that you're able to discern the will of God, that you're able to know what God's will is for you, for your life, for society around you, in the midst of millions of competing truth claims, because there's millions of competing truth claims. But Paul, I think, here in our text, is really pressing a more specific point in Philippians 1, than just to be discerning. He's actually saying something even more. The way to maintain continuous spiritual growth is to love and pursue and enjoy the best. The best, what he calls the excellent, the things that excel. So, in other words, not just, okay, this is good, this is bad, this is great, this is not as good. No, but to actually set your affection and your heart on the things that are treasure worthy. Not just what is not bad, but what excels in value, what is intrinsic in worth. Do I judge to be good only things that excel in value? Or do I judge things that are not indecent, not immoral, not a total waste of time to be good enough? You know, it's not immoral, it's not indecent, it's not a total waste of time, and so that's good enough. No, Paul says, I am praying that you will test and approve those things that excel in their value. The pastor that I grew up under wrote a daily devotion on this passage, actually, one of his favorite passages, and he writes this, each of us have a limited time to live on this earth, and many choices confront us as to how to use this time. Christians will reject openly sinful activities, but they let Satan deceive them into using much of their precious time in activities that will bring them little spiritual profit. A hobby, a form of recreation, a second job will keep them from spending their time on the really excellent things. But Paul tells us to approve things that are excellent. Everything that engages our time needs to be consciously put to that test. Everything but the very best needs to be rejected. We need to engage in the study of the Word, in prayer, in meditation, in good works. Now let me say an aside here, because this needs to be said, I think. That this is not to say we can't enjoy a piece of artwork or we can't curl up on the sofa with our family for a movie night. But those things and all things must not be ends in themselves, but opportunities to enjoy God's beauty, God's people, the moments God has given us in a way that points ourselves and those around us to the surpassing glory of God. And so whether it is curling up on the sofa for a movie night, or whether it is going to the art gallery and enjoying a piece of art, we are doing this not because we hope that that thing will bring us ultimate happiness and pleasure, but we are enjoying that as part of God's good plan and creation for us and for our family, and that in fact beauty reflects the beauty of God himself. And so this devotion continues. These are among the excellent things that are to be highly valued and esteemed more than our necessary food. When we come to die, the excellent things will be all that really matter to us. May it be so while we live. And so this is, as Paul is praying this, he's saying, I want you to think and consciously sift your life, your moments, your priorities through this, and to approve those things that excel in their value, in their intrinsic worth. And he goes on then to say, and that you may be aproskopos, clear, blameless until the day of Christ, sincere, genuine, wholesome. God, save us. God, save us from becoming hollow men and women who are walking around taking the name of Jesus on our lips, coming to church every Sunday, but not really, just doing some sort of veneer Christianity that sort of keeps us out of scandal, keeps us from, you know, from being controversial, but actually is in no way deeply committed and rooted in the things of God. Approving those things that are excellent. No, he says, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be sincere and genuine and wholesome, through and through real in your commitment to Christ. The goal is not causing others to stumble, he says, and being prepared to meet our God. May we live now in light of the fact that one day we will stand before Jesus and we will give an account for every word, every action, every priority, everything that we did approve, whether it was excellent or not, with our time. May you, Paul says, live in such a way that when you stand before Christ, you have no shame. John writes in his letter, exhorting Christians to abide in Jesus so that when Jesus himself comes, we can meet him with confidence rather than with shame. So here's two good tests that are put before us. Am I living shameless, sincere, blameless, first of all, before God? Are my motives before God pure, genuine? And listen, this is not an area where we can afford to justify ourselves. I can tell myself all day long, no, yep, I'm totally confident. I'm fine when Jesus comes back. But when Jesus comes back, I actually have to stand before him, and he actually knows my heart. He actually knows why I was doing what I was doing, and he actually knows what I did, even if no one else does. And so Paul says, I want you to live in such a way that when you stand before God, your motives, your goals, your actions, that they are without offense. They are blameless. They're clear before God. And if that's the case, then also the same will be the case toward others, that you will be edifying others who see you, who know you, who hear your words, who watch your actions and choices that you're making. Paul actually sums up this very same balance in Acts 24 as he speaks and says, I am always striving to this end, that my conscience will be void of offense, will be totally clear before God and before others. So in other words, before God, God sees everything, and so therefore I dare not fool around with self-justifications. God sees everything, and so I want to have a clear conscience before God, but then also toward others, that others may have nothing to say against me that is valid. Of course, Paul had many people saying things against him. But Paul wanted to live in such a way that no valid concern or accusation could be made against him. And so finally then in verse 11, Paul says, I am praying that you will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. These fruits are by Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are to the glory and praise of God. So Paul says, first of all, I want you to be filled. What sweet, high expectation that is. Not just I want you to be fruitful. No, Paul says, I am praying that you will be filled just as you're super abounding in love, that that love will display itself in abounding, super abounding fruit, abundant fruit in your life, that you would be like a vine that is exploding with life. In the parable of the sower that Jesus tells, a sower goes forth to sow and he sows seed, and the good ground, even, Jesus says, brings forth various productivity, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now, when I read that, does my heart smite me to be just 30-fold? Or do I long to be 100-fold? Do I say it's good enough to be in the good ground? It's good enough to be fruitful? It's good enough to take God's word, internalize it, and try to do something good with it? Is it good enough that I'm a believer and I have been a believer for X number of years and I'm still going to church regularly and I tell my kids that they need to believe in Jesus? Or am I begging the Lord, Lord, yes, make my heart good ground for your word. Fertile ground. But also, with all the cares of this world and all of Satan's desire to snatch the word away, help me to bear 100-fold for you. Help my life to be exploding with life that comes only from you. John 15, Jesus actually says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. And so this, he says, is what it means to be my disciple, to long for that. If I'm longing for the glory of God, then I'm longing to see exploding signs of God's goodness in my life, in my decisions, in public and in private. Is my goal to be filled with righteousness or just to dabble in it? To be filled with the fruits of righteousness or just not have any scandal this year? John records Jesus' words that I have chosen you. I have appointed you to this end, for this purpose, so that you would go and bear fruit. So in other words, Jesus is saying we are elected, we are redeemed, we are born again, we are brought to faith in Jesus to be fruit-bearing, to be serving Him, to be glorifying Him as we trust in Him and then work for Him and in great gratitude glorify Him in all that we do. These fruits of righteousness, Paul says, are through Jesus and to God's glory. You can't glorify God unless these fruit of righteousness is coming from your faith in God and then overflowing to the glory of God. Remember the passage from our I Am series recently in John 15 when Jesus actually exhorts us to abide in Him and says He will abide in us. And this is what He says. He says, because no branch can possibly bear fruit on its own. It's impossible for you or me to live the life of fruitfulness on our own, in our own strength, without total dependence on God. And so it's like a branch that's disconnected from the vine. And then Jesus says, I am the vine. The one who abides in me, like a branch in the vine will bear much fruit, Jesus says, but without me you can do nothing. In Galatians 5:22, these good works, these characteristic spiritual fruits are called the fruit of the Spirit because we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it through our own determination. We can't make enough good New Year's resolutions in order to be fruitful this year. We have to come in total dependence on the Lord and say, Lord, I'm praying like Paul was praying for superabounding love, superabounding fruitfulness, because I know I cannot accomplish that in my own strength today, tomorrow, or any day this year. You know, interestingly, Wesley actually argued that election tended against holiness, saying if you're elected, then what difference does it make if you're holy? And Whitfield replied to him, no, the opposite is the case. Whitfield said, election is my motivation and sweet comfort toward holiness every day. The fact that God has loved me and the fact that he is the one who began this work in me means that he will not forsake me. He will answer my prayers for fruitfulness. He will continue the work that he has begun in me. It's not the fear of hell that brings obedience ultimately, although certainly Jesus himself spoke a lot about hell. But it is faith in Jesus Christ, gratitude and love for what God has done for us in Christ, that brings forth lasting holiness. Holiness, then, Whitfield said, is part of election. That's what we've been appointed to. That's what we've been elected for. And Paul exhorts the believers in Rome that having been set free then from sin, having become instead of slaves to sin, you're now slaves of God, willing servants of God, the blessing you enjoy as a result of that is it leads to sanctification and eternal life. Mere religious activity, mere human charity brings glory to the person, but real spiritual fruitfulness consciously, consistently glorifies God through Jesus Christ. And may that be our prayer this year and every year. Lord, help me that I may abound more and more in knowledge, in all judgment, in love. May I approve those things and only those things that are excellent. May I be living now in a way that is void of offense, that is blameless, that is clear before you and blameless toward others. May I be filled with the fruits of righteousness. They can only come from Jesus Christ. So, Lord, connect me to Christ as the vine that I might bear much fruit to your glory. May God bless you.